Please be seated. Philip Yancey tells the story of a British conference on comparative religion. Experts from around the world were discussing whether any one belief was unique to the Christian faith. They began by eliminating possibilities. Was it incarnation? Well, there were other religions that had stories of God appearing in human form. Was it resurrection? Again, other religions had accounts of return from death. The debate went on for some time until the Oxford Don C.S. Lewis wandered into the room. "What's all the rumpus about?" he asked. And he was told they were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions. And then they asked his opinion on the matter. In his forthright manner, Lewis responded, "Oh, that's easy," he said. "It's grace." After some discussion, the conferees had to agree. The notion of God's favor coming to us without any merit of our own, and even when we deserved anything but, seems to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish Mosaic Covenant, the Muslim code of law, each of these offers some way to be worthy of God's approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditioned and undeserved. That is, it's a matter of grace. Well, this morning we continue looking at the great themes of discipleship, and I want to point you to the glory of God's grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a great theme this is. And we need to go there, because grace is at the heart of the gospel. And if you haven't grasped this, and if this hasn't grasped you, well, then you've just missed it. You've missed it. And unfortunately, many people do miss it. They miss it all the time, this message of grace. And in our culture, in which some 70% of all Americans claim to be Christian in some sense, the greatest rival to the Christian gospel is not Islam, it's not atheism, it's not even secularism. The greatest rival to the Christian gospel is a belief system you've probably not even heard of before. It's described in a book authored by Notre Dame sociologist Christian Smith entitled Soul Searching: The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. It was published in 2005 by Oxford University Press, which means it was describing the generation of many of you. After his team spent hundreds of hours conducting in-depth interviews with teenagers about their beliefs, Smith concluded that teenagers from all faith traditions are united by a common creed that he labeled moralistic therapeutic deism, sometimes referred to as MTD. By moralistic, he means that teenagers espouse the belief that religion is mostly about a person being nice, kind, respectful, responsible. And one 17-year-old boy from Utah put it clearly, "I believe in, well, my whole religion is where you try to be good, and if you're not good, then you should just try to get better, that's all." Being moral in this faith means being the kind of person that other people will like, not being socially disruptive or interpersonally obnoxious. And anyone who exerts at least a modicum of effort will surely get to heaven. By therapeutic, Smith means that religion, for many American teenagers, is about feeling good about themselves. What is central for most teenagers, says Smith, is not repentance from sin, holy living, or God's grace, but rather feeling good, happy, secure, and at peace. Religion is to provide help in acquiring that feeling of personal well-being. And the term deism in this religion of moralistic therapeutic deism expresses the belief that God is primarily a creator and a lawgiver, but also, for most, a somewhat distant God who is selectively available for taking care of needs. The God of MTD isn't one who makes demands, but who is available on demand. God is something like a combination divine butler and cosmic therapist. He's always on call. He takes care of any problems that arise. He professionally helps his people to feel better about themselves, and he does not become too personally involved in the process. As one 14-year-old boy from Colorado said, "I believe there's a God, so sometimes when I'm in trouble or in danger, I'll start thinking about that." Well, that's what Smith found that American teenagers believe. But he also suggested that MTD isn't just a teenage phenomenon. It is actively colonizing whole churches and entire denominations. It may be the new mainstream American religious faith, he writes, for our culturally post-Christian, individualistic, mass consumer capitalist society. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. It's all around us. And I am sure it has influenced even people in this room, myself included. But importantly, you see, this kind of religion has no place for grace. It has no place for grace because MTD contains two deeply embedded ways of thinking, which in some ways are incompatible, but each in its own way shuts us out from God's grace. Inasmuch as it is moralistic, this way of thinking acknowledges the notion of justice. There is such a thing as right and wrong, good and evil. We are moral creatures. God will assess us. We will be judged based on the moral quality of our lives. But the standard by which we are judged may be quite low. No longer do you need to be as good as Jesus. No, all it takes to get to heaven is just not being as evil as Adolf Hitler. But still, the idea is that we will get what we deserve. In the end, you see, this religion is a religion of the scales. Our lives will be measured on the scales of justice, which our good deeds are weighed against our bad deeds, and we will get what we deserve, one way or the other. There's no place for grace, which is about getting what we don't deserve and what we could never earn. So in one sense, moralistic therapeutic deism is not fundamentally different than Islam. God will judge you on how well you measure up. So that's one deeply embedded way of thinking, a principle of religion that's found everywhere today. Now, a second is very different, but it ends up having the same effect. Instead of the principle of justice, that God will give me what I deserve, it's the principle of entitlement, that because of who I am, I deserve what I desire, and God must give it to me. This is the therapeutic dimension of MTD. God exists to shower me with good things. He exists to help me achieve my goals, to enable me to fulfill my dreams, to satisfy my desires. And the goal of life is to express my inner self, the real me. For you see, I'm at the center of the universe, so I am entitled to all the good things that life has to offer. And it's God's job to see that that happens. Again, there's no place for grace. How could there be? There's nothing that God could give me that is undeserved, simply because just by being me, I deserve it all. So in practice, these two principles, that of justice, getting what you deserve, and that of entitlement, deserving all that you get and more, these two principles can lead to two very different destinations. On the one hand, a focus on justice can very easily lead to judgmentalism. Judging others harshly is critical to justifying myself as a good person. And a focus on justice can equally lead to despair. For even a superficial look at one's own moral state can reveal a darkness in our hearts that can make the prospect of the judgment of God a frightening prospect. It's not hard to conclude that surely God couldn't accept someone like me. But on the other hand, the principle of entitlement is an expression of self-righteous pride. It leaves God no option. He must accept someone like me. But as we'll see, God's grace in the gospel gives the lie to both of these views. God can accept even the worst of moral failures. And God will not accept anyone who is full of themselves with pride. Now, before we see this played out in an episode from the Gospels, let me say one more word about MTD, and that concerns the deism. You see, deism is the view that God is the creator. He kind of gets things going, and then like a distant king in this castle, he stands aloof and kind of lets things play out on its own. Only occasionally he might intervene, but that's very rare. We're left here on our own to make our own bed, to chart our own path, and to determine our own destiny. The God of deism may wish you good luck, but he's not going to get personally involved in your day-to-day life. Now, that's not the God of the Bible, not the God of the gospel. Now, the God we worship is not only a holy God, transcendent and enthroned in heavenly glory. He's also a loving God, a personal God who is present in the nitty-gritty affairs of life in this world. A sparrow does not fall apart from his sovereign rule. In fact, in Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible has entered into this world personally, as a baby in a manger, in a man on a cross. And if you want to talk about God's grace, that's where it really all begins. Our God is not a faraway God, a God of deism. He does not exist for our benefit as a therapeutic butler who owes us a good life. And nor is the gospel a message of moralism. It's not just good advice on how to get along. No, it is good news. The message of the gospel is a message of grace. It's a message from a holy God who draws near, who gives of himself in a way that we could never deserve, so that we might know him and love him and reflect back to him his glory and his creation. So let's turn back to the Gospel of Luke, that story that we've just read, and see this theme of God's grace revealed in real life. Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36. Luke first sets the scene. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at his table. Now, it's interesting to note that Jesus would eat with the Pharisees, and he would eat with the tax collectors and prostitutes. It didn't matter. Jesus seemed to go wherever he was invited, and he still does. The host at this dinner may have been fairly well-to-do. The houses of the day often were open to the street with a central courtyard where, when the weather was nice and on special occasions, guests could recline around a low table. Coming out of the dusty streets, guests were customarily met with a kiss of greeting. Their heads were anointed with a fragrant oil, which is much needed, I'm sure, since deodorant had not yet been invented. And as they entered a house, a slave would take off their sandals and wash their dirty feet. Evidently, these hospitalities were omitted in the case of Jesus, and we're not sure why. The host was respectful toward Jesus, referring to him as teacher or rabbi, but at the same time, he seemed a little suspicious. Maybe he was just curious. He wanted to find out more about this man who was creating such a stir. Anyway, at this point in the story, we're introduced to a woman. Now, we don't know much about this woman. Some try to identify her with a woman caught in adultery or some other woman we read about in the Gospels. And I'm sure in The Chosen we'll find out all about the background of this woman. But that is purely speculation. She's simply described in verse 37 as a woman who had lived in a sinful life in that town. Her reputation was widespread, for Jesus' host certainly knew about it, and he was surprised that Jesus didn't, or at least Jesus didn't appear to. When he saw that Jesus didn't reject this woman, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. She's a sinner. This was an expression referring to those who had no concern for the law of God, no respect for the religious rituals that identified the Jews as God's people, no interest in upholding the rules of respectable behavior in the community. It was also an expression commonly applied to prostitutes. She is a sinner. It was shameful even to associate with such people. They were rejected by all self-respecting members of society. And here, this sinner comes to Jesus. But surely this was not the first time this sinner had encountered Jesus. We can assume that this woman had stood before him as he was preaching to the crowds about the kingdom of God. Surely she had seen his compassion in healing people in great need. She had heard him speak of God as our heavenly Father, full of forgiveness and mercy. Perhaps she'd even been at a meal in which Jesus had sat down with the worst riffraff of the city and had received them as his own friend. And somehow through him, She had come to know the love of a God who knew all about her and yet accepted her, a sinner, despite her sin. Through Jesus, she'd come to believe in a gracious and forgiving God who could wipe away the ugliness of her sinful past and make her into a new and beautiful person. She had discovered an embracing love, a love that knew all about her and yet could still say, "You are special, you are valuable, your life matters to me. I love you." And that's what she wanted. I ask you, don't our hearts hunger for that kind of love? And people do all sorts of things to try to earn that kind of love. Young teenage boys join gangs looking for that kind of love, looking for a social group who will accept them and show them respect. Teenagers, young adults, engage in illicit sex looking for that kind of love, looking for someone who will value them, show them affection, even if only for a few moments. People even drive themselves to achieve great things, looking for that kind of love, climbing over other people, scratching and clawing their way up the ladder to get to the top in business or law or academics or sports, all in search of love. Do you know that kind of love? This sinful woman found a love like no other in this man, Jesus of Nazareth. Through him, she had tasted the forgiving grace of God. This woman knew that Jesus was eating in the courtyard of a Pharisee's house, and though she knew she may not be accepted there, she dared to come in through the open door. She had to thank Jesus for this great thing that had happened in her life. She came to offer him the most precious thing she owned, which had perhaps been an important symbol of her former vocation. She brought an alabaster jar of perfume. But as she came up behind him, as he was reclining to eat, she was overwhelmed by emotion. She began weeping. Her tears fell on his feet. She let down her hair to wipe them. That was something no self-respecting Jewish woman would ever do in public. But this woman, she wasn't thinking about herself. She was only thinking about this man who had opened up for her the gracious love of God. And then she wiped his feet with her hair. She kissed them. She poured perfume on them as an expression of love and adoration for this man who had given her a new life. It's a very touching story. It's a powerful conversion story. The story of a notorious sinner receiving a gracious forgiveness, resulting in a great love. "I tell you," Jesus said, "her many sins have been forgiven." Literally, "for she loved much." Or as the NIV puts it, "her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown." And that makes the point, you see, for as the parable Jesus tells makes clear, as one writer puts it, her love was not the ground of a pardon she had come to seek. No, her love was the proof of a pardon she had come to acknowledge. For Jesus tells her in verse 50, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." She had put her trust in the mercy of God found in this man Jesus. And Jesus assures her that that trust is all she needs. "Your sins are forgiven," he says. Now, this story reminds me of a lot of the story Jesus told about the prodigal son. You know the story, the old man, the young man who rebelled against his father, took his inheritance, squandered it in sinful living. And only when he had reached the very end of his rope and had nowhere else to turn, when he had tasted the full bitterness of sin, only then did he return to his father in an empty humility to be filled with the overwhelming sweetness of forgiveness and grace as his father raced to embrace him. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. And we must all learn from this sinful woman and from that prodigal son of the inexpressible joy of discovering the forgiveness and the acceptance of God found through the Lord Jesus, his unmerited, undeserved favor in your life. And you see, this story says there is hope for everybody. In the light of the gospel, there is no place for despair. Now, deep down, we all have some sense of justice, the idea that wrongdoing deserves punishment. And only after just a little self-reflection, we can conclude, God could never accept me. No, not after what I've done. And we all have that fear that deep down inside, if people really knew me, they couldn't love me. But this is where the message of God's grace becomes so precious, so life-giving. As the Puritan Richard Sibbes put it, there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. See, God knows our every thought and intention, inside and out. And yet his favor is unconditioned by anything in us. There is nothing that makes us worthy of his love. God loved us when we had turned our backs on him, when we were his enemies. He sent his son to seek and to save that which was lost. And grace means we have nothing to offer him but our own sin, our own inexcusable failure. And in that helpless state, he receives us in his love. As we just sang, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? How can that be, we might ask. And rightly so. For you see, there is no reason why God should love us apart from the mystery of his own grace. And when you start thinking, oh, God must love me because of this or that or what I've done, no, you've missed it. That's why it said, only when grace is recognized to be incomprehensible is it truly grace. But again, as in the story of the prodigal son, there's another character in this story, and there is another point to consider. Simon is his name, the Pharisee who invited Jesus to dinner. And this Simon provides a striking contrast to the sinful woman in the way he responds to Jesus. Simon is offended by Jesus' acceptance of the expressions of love given to him by this sinner. Surely, if he was a prophet, he would have known who she was. And if he knew, surely he would have immediately turned her away. Jesus confronts Simon about this. Simon, I have something to tell you. Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Simon, Jesus said, you've done nothing to honor me as your dinner guest, but this woman has done all she could to show her love. So why this difference? Jesus tells a story. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii. A denarii was about what a person would earn doing manual labor for a day's work. It was almost 2 years' labor. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. And Jesus asks, now which of them will love him more? Simon responds hesitantly, sensing that the story puts him on the spot. I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. And he was right. Therefore I tell you, Jesus says to him, her sins, though they are many, have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. Her love has demonstrated her own understanding of the magnitude of the debt of sin and the graciousness of God's canceling of that debt. God's grace necessarily comes, you see, with the power to transform those who receive it. And here we see its effect in the life of this woman. She's a model for us all. Her sins, though they are many, have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But then Jesus turns the topic a bit. He says, but whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. Whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. Was Jesus excusing the Pharisee for his lack of love? Sorry, it's too bad you weren't a prostitute. Then you would have had a greater debt, and then you would have loved me more. And that's how we often think. If only I had a more dramatic conversion, if only I had been a great sinner, I mean, drug dealer perhaps, I would love more too. But that's not the point here at all. Jesus doesn't excuse the Pharisee, he rebukes him. And why is that? Not for being a lesser sinner, but for failing to appreciate the depth of his own sin. For in Jesus' mind, what's the difference between the Pharisee and the woman? Was it their sin? One was a sinner and the other wasn't. Or was it simply the realization of their sin, the recognition of their need for forgiveness? You see, that's what made all the difference. Jesus said it's not those who are healthy that need a physician, but those who are sick. In other words, he can only be the savior of those who know they need to be saved. God's grace is not about what we deserve, even less about what we're entitled to. It's all about what God has done in giving us his Son to die as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. And you see, God's grace in the gospel, it can only come to those who are humble enough to admit that they need it. All sense of entitlement must vanish. We must come with empty hands. We have nothing to commend ourselves to God. We are bankrupt, every one of us. God must pay our debt. That is grace. There's something very humbling about that. We like to think we've earned what we get, but this reality of God's grace must sink deep into our hearts. He's done it all. Now, this is something difficult to accept, even for Christians. We feel that somehow we have to atone for our sin. We don't want to face the fact that we do truly owe everything to him. That's a humbling experience. The Scottish preacher James Stuart Stewart said, "No man who is too proud to be infinitely in debt will ever be a Christian." Or in the words of the Puritan Richard Baxter, "The very design of the gospel is to abase us. And the work of grace is begun and carried on in humiliation. Humility is not a mere ornament of a Christian, but an essential part of the new creature. It is a contradiction in terms to be a Christian and not to be humble. Only humility can receive grace." The question is, how much have you been forgiven? How do you understand the depth of your sin? How big was the debt that the blood of Christ has paid on your behalf? That makes all the difference. And the failure to appreciate the depth of his own moral failure, the failure to grasp the subtlety of his own self-deception, that is what held this Pharisee back. Now, the woman, she was an obvious sinner. Everybody in town knew that. But in Jesus' mind, the Pharisee was every bit as much a sinner, if not more so. Hers were sins of the flesh. They were visible and public. His were the much more devious sins of the mind and the heart. It was a self-righteous pride, which in God's sight is the most vile of all sins. Whoever has been forgiven little loves little. So if you're to grow in your love, you must grow in your appreciation of God's grace in the gospel. And that will happen only as you grow in the appreciation of how much you've been forgiven. But how do we do that? I mean, I'm a pastor. I'm a pretty nice guy, pretty religious sort of person. I'm not engaged in any blatant public sins. Most people would think I don't have too much to confess. So how do I, or how should you, come to appreciate the depth of our sin and the glory of God's grace so that we can love Christ more? Well, I say, first, don't look at other people. Don't compare yourself to others. Our pride will always be able to pick out someone who appears far worse than we are. It's always nice to have a mass murderer around to make us all look good. Comparing ourselves with other people will never show the depth of our sin because we're all in the same boat. We're all corrupted by the same pollution. It may manifest itself in some people in more obvious ways than others, but our lungs are all blackened by the same dirty air. Comparing ourselves with other people won't reveal much. So don't look at other people, and don't just look at yourself. Again, our human pride is a master at justifying our actions and rationalizing our attitudes. We are full of self-deceit. J.C. Ryle, in his book on holiness, writes this: the disease of sin may be veiled under a thick covering of courtesy, politeness, good manners, and outward decorum, but it lies deep down in the constitution. I think of that in myself. As a teenager, I was too proud to get drunk. It's easy to hide sin, even from ourselves. If you really want to know just how sinful you are, how much you've been forgiven, don't look at others, don't look at yourself. Instead, you must grow in your knowledge of the awesome holiness of God. That's where we began last week. It's critical. The awesome holiness of God. Read the scripture. See other people to whom God revealed himself fell down as though dead in terror, because he is holy and we are not. Who can see God and live? The entire system of worship in the Old Testament was meant to impress upon the people of God the awesome holiness of God. You dare not come into his presence without the proper purification. That's one way to see more of your sinfulness, looking at the holiness of God. But there's another. Don't just look at the Lord God of the Old Testament. Look at the Lord Jesus in the New. You see, Jesus shows us what we were created to be as human beings. So look at Jesus. Consider his pure and complete self-giving love. Consider his selfless sacrifice. Consider his life of dependence upon his Father in perfect faith and obedience. My food is to do the will of my Father, he said. Can I say that? In the Garden of Gethsemane, he knew the awful fate that lay before him, yet he could pray, not my will, but thine be done. Could I do that? If you would know the depth of your own sin, look at Jesus Christ, and most of all, look at the cross. There we see both the holiness of God and our own sinfulness come into focus. The cross shows us just how serious our sin is. Look at the cross of Christ, and there you will see what it took to deal with our moral failure before a holy God. This is what it took to pay the debt that we owed, the horrible death of the Son of God, God's own Son, stripped and beaten, nailed to a Roman cross. Worst of all, he bore our sins in that awful moment. He suffered separation from his Father, the love of his Father. He cried out in those harrowing words, words that have been recorded in the very language in which Jesus uttered them. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's how serious our sin is. That's the debt we owed. I want to share a diagram that I found helpful. I've shown it before. A person first turns to Christ in faith when they see the discrepancy, the distance between the greatness of God and all his glory and holiness and their own sinfulness. They turn to Christ, who in his death bridges that divide. You see that. But that's not the end of the matter. You see, as you grow in your knowledge of God, you will understand more and more of his holiness. And at the same time, you will appreciate more and more how far you fall short. And that gap between God's goodness and your own sin grows wider and wider. But something else happens. You understand that that gap only increases your understanding of what God has done in his grace, in the cross of Christ for you. And so we have an enlarged view of the cross. There you see it, the cross of Christ, the ultimate demonstration of God's grace. It grows larger and larger, and that grace has a power to change us. It empowers us to love God and love others in new way. And an appreciation of God's grace and the gospel becomes the engine that the Spirit uses to transform our lives. The glory of God's grace. The one who's been forgiven much loves much. And that's why we need to grow in our appreciation, our experience of the grace of God in the gospel. Well, I close with a story portrayed in that gripping movie, Saving Private Ryan. I'm sure many of you have seen it. The plot unfolds when during World War II, it's discovered that a mother was to be receiving the death notices of three of her servicemen sons on the same day. The army learns that she has one more son in combat. And a mission is launched to find Private James Ryan, to bring him home alive, to spare his mother and the country still further grief. Eight men, under the direction of Captain John Miller, played by Tom Hanks, they're given a very dangerous assignment of saving Private Ryan. Miller and his men had just survived the D-Day landing on Omaha Beach. And they must find Ryan, who had parachuted somewhere behind German lines in the French countryside. Eight men risked their lives to save one. In the combat along the way, the eight began to get picked off, losing their own lives in their effort to save Private Ryan. "He better be worth it," says Captain Miller. "He better go home and cure a disease or invent a longer-lasting light bulb," he says. When they finally find Ryan, he's overwhelmed by their sacrifice, and he asks what he's done to deserve it. But there's one final battle to be fought before he can go home. And in that battle, Captain Miller gets shot. And as he lies dying, in his final words, he says to Private Ryan, "James, earn this. Earn it." Those words haunt Ryan the rest of his life. For the movie shows him as an old man visiting the grave of Captain Miller. And in tears, he says to his wife, "Tell me I've led a good life. Tell me I'm a good man." Saving Private Ryan. It's like the Christian story in some ways, isn't it? God the Father sends his son on a rescue mission. It wasn't because we were worth it. No, the Bible makes that clear. We'd turn our backs on him. We'd lived as if he wasn't there. We'd all gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. There is none righteous, not even one. But Jesus gives his life. He goes to the cross on our behalf. He gives his life so that we might live. But as he dies, he doesn't say, "Earn this." We could never earn it. And to think that we could would be an insult to the glory of Christ. Instead, he says, "Receive this. It's a gift. It's a gift of my grace." And the only proper response to that gift is one of gratitude and love. This gospel of grace. In his Son, Jesus Christ, God gives us what we don't deserve and what we could never earn. So I ask friends, have you received this grace of God in your life? You must quit thinking that God's favor is something that you can earn. No, this message of his grace is at the heart of the gospel. But this message of grace, let me emphasize this, it's not just for beginners in the Christian life. It's not just the ABC, something you learn and then move on to something more important. No, no, no. No, it's the A to Z. It's the beginning and the end of the Christian life. We must always hold on to this grace and grow in it. For your appreciation of the gospel of God's grace will be the fuel of your love. Let's pray. Lord, how can we thank you enough for this gospel of grace that comes to us so freely, which we could never earn, which we could never deserve. Oh, Lord, help us to receive it afresh even today. If we've been Christians 50 years or just our brand new believer, or Lord, if there are people here who have never grasped this message before, may it come home to their hearts. It's grace. It's grace. We have nothing to offer but our own sin. And Lord, may we receive that afresh today. May we know your love and mercy. May we bask in the richness of your love. And Lord, may it change our hearts that we may respond with love as well. Lord, this is our prayer. This is our prayer. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen, amen.